All right. Well, good morning, 3 Point Bible Church. As you can see, I'm not Paul Cook, but I've been honored today to come here before you and share the message with you this morning. And Pastor Paul asked me about a month ago if I would want to do this, and I said, absolutely. And I know God knew on October 4th that you would all be here. There's folks I haven't seen in a while, but I'm just blessed to just have a chance to worship with you this morning. I mean, that was awesome for me. I don't know if it was for anybody else, but just to be with you guys here in the presence of the Lord is amazing. So, you know, 2020 has just been such a crazy year, I think, for everybody. And this past week was pretty insane. I don't know if y'all caught the presidential debate, but I felt like that's the best illustration of where we are right now, right? You know, no sides listening to each other. This one calls him a name, and this other one's calling him another name. And it's like, okay, what was the question again? You know? But I want us to do something here. I know we got to keep our distance, but look to someone beside you. I don't want you to ask him this question. Are you my neighbor? Let's try this side. Over here. Everybody on this side, look at someone over here. And here on the left, do it the same way and say, are you my neighbor? I'm understanding that you can't be a good neighbor if you have a negative assumption about a person, right? Because if we continuously have negative beliefs about one another, we will never see through appearances or situations or what that person might be going through, and it blocks our ability to love one another. In Romans 15:2, it says, let each of us please his neighbor for his good to build him up. Father God, I just ask that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be pleasing to you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. So this morning, I'm going to start with the parable of the Good Samaritan, which is found in Luke 25. And if I know our youth here, y'all got your Bible app. So Luke 10, chapter 10, verse 25, it says, on one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. And he says, teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Now, I was reading this, and I kind of, when I'm reading the Bible, I like to read a few verses back or a chapter before just to get the context of the scenario or the situation. And verse 25 is revealing because it appears right after Jesus sends out the 72 that he appointed to spread the gospel. And the Bible tells us that the 72 come back just from their mission filled with joy because the demons even respond to Jesus' name. And this is also the part where Jesus said that the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. And the disciples are full of the Holy Spirit. Jesus is full of the Holy Spirit because they're witnessing something that kings and prophets and throughout the history of the Bible has led up to this moment, the presence of God, the presence of Jesus Christ. And their kings and prophets had wished to have been there. But the disciples are blessed to be in this position. But that's verse 24. And then verse 25, it says, an expert decides to test Jesus. I don't know exactly when verse 25 takes place, but we know what God told me is that tests will appear after a joyful moment. And if you look around, I mean, you kind of see that we know that it occurs, that happens after you pay off your debt and financial hardship is right around the corner. Or, you know, you're late to that one crucial meeting for your business. Or you spill coffee on your white shirt before you give a presentation. Or maybe you've had a health scare. Or maybe you've had one life-changing moment that makes you question life's expectations. Tests happen. They're going to happen. And I think 2020 has been nothing but a test on all of us. And Jesus replies to the expert, what is written in the law? How do you read it? Now, I love how Jesus responds to the test because he knows he's being tested, right? You ever had somebody say something to you at work and it took like 2-3 seconds, you spaced out, but the Holy Spirit brought you back and said, okay, I'm not gonna do this today. Not today, right? Or they say some sly comment and you're just like, okay, God, help me out. But instead, Jesus tries to find the standard of behavior with the expert, right? What are we talking about? Like, how do you read it? And the expert says, love your Lord, your God, with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. Okay, so now Jesus says, all right, we're on the same page, right? Have you ever read C.S. Lewis's Mere Christianity? He says, quarreling occurs between two or more people, and we assume that there is an objective standard of right and wrong. We always respond when someone breaks the standard. If there wasn't a standard, why would we argue at all? And by definition, arguing involves trying to show the other person that he or she is wrong. So there is no point in arguing unless there is some agreement to the behavior. That's why he asks him, how do you read it? Because I want to make sure we're all on the same page. So, like, you wouldn't call pass interference or holding on a football player if there was no agreement on the rule, right? I mean, I do when Georgia plays the Gators, but, you know, that's another discussion. But unsportsmanlike conduct, you wouldn't be a penalty if it wasn't in the rules. Now, I always say when the Saints playing, it's unsportsmanlike conduct, but I'm sure the Falcons will find a new way to lose to them this year. But anyway, Jesus confirms with the expert on the law, you have answered correctly. Do this and you will live. Okay, this is the key to eternal life. Do this and you will live. And I find it funny. It's like if Jesus said, I got the question right. Hey, I'm leaving on a high note. See you, everybody. I got my gold star for today, right? But in verse 29, it says he wanted to justify himself. So he asked Jesus, who is my neighbor? And the expert of the law wanted to prove or show that he's just. He wanted to show that he was right and reasonable. He wants to have a sufficient legal reason as to who his neighbor is, right? He wants to be judged as righteous and worthy. But let me ask you guys this. Have you ever been asked a dumb question? Yeah, right, all the time. And I'm not picking on Melvin, but I get this one all the time, which is, what are you? A human being, I guess. or you ever get this one, how are you still single? Or do you vote Republican or Democrat? Well, if I answer, you're going to put me in one box or this box. But, you know, are you religious? Well, I like to come to church and fellowship with my brothers and sisters, but, you know, or do you work out? Like, you trying to say I'm fat? I mean, or where's your name from? My mama gave it to me. I don't know. But Jesus does something remarkable. Instead of taking offense, he takes this opportunity to educate rather than argue. He's not in a debate. He's not even worried about this expert. And in verse 30, in reply, Jesus says, a man was walking down from Jerusalem to Jericho when robbers attacked him. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by the other side. So too a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring oil and wine. Then he put the man on the donkey, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 denarii and gave it to the innkeeper and said, look after him, and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have. And if you don't know, a denarii was about what you made in one day. So it's about a day's worth of wages. So you can imagine, whatever you make in one day, double it. And that's how much he gave. And said, whatever else is extra, I'll have it for you. And now the road to Jerusalem and Jericho was about 18 miles, and the road was used for trading caravans, military personnel, or people that were celebrating holidays in Jerusalem would use this road. And a person walking from this road would face elevation changes from dry to rocky soil, very isolated terrain that made it easy targets for criminals to hide and escape without pursuit. And a person attacked would have been vulnerable without food, no water, no shelter. And there are even points down the road where it's so narrow that if somebody was laying on the side, you would have to physically step over them. But Jesus also surprises everyone here because he's explaining that the Samaritan is the one who helps the victim. Samaritans were known to rob Jews on their way to Jerusalem. And I can imagine the negative assumptions people must have had in the audience hearing this parable that probably assumed that the robbers were Samaritans. The Samaritans believed that they were descendants of Joseph, and they wanted the worship temple. They felt that it should remain where it had been during the time of Joshua. But of course, we know that the first temple was built in Jerusalem. And a further rift occurred when the Samaritans created their version of the first five books, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, that was written by Moses. And when the Assyrians captured Samaria, that also led to resettlement, intermarriage, bringing in false idols. And later, King Ahab built a temple to the false god Baal. And the Jews accused the Samaritans of idolatry and considered them a crossbreed race. But the Bible shares the history of Samaria when its people cried out to God and he sent an angel to Gideon. If we remember in the story, God gave Gideon and his 300 men a miraculous victory over the massive army of raiders. And Samaria is also where King Saul's two sons, they died in battle. And if we also read this, also where King Saul fell on his sword or committed suicide. So Samaria had this long, ugly history that eventually people would go miles out of the way just not to cut through Samaria, but not Jesus. Jesus intentionally goes through Samaria on his way to Judea and to Galilee, when we know this because this is where he meets the woman at the well. I mean, no Jewish man would have ever talked to her, and he goes a step further and tells her that he is the Messiah. The Gospel of John, if you keep reading it, teaches us also that Jesus stayed two more days in this village, and everyone who heard him speak believed him. And I was thinking about that. It's like, man, he didn't get that kind of reception in his hometown of Nazareth. But here in Samaria, he's gathering people and getting an audience. Jesus had a heart for Samaria. Even before his ascension into heaven, he told his disciples in Acts 1:8, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit is upon you, and you will be my witness in Jerusalem, in all Judea, and Samaria, and the ends of the earth." This parable of the Good Samaritan had to have been a radical point of view to the audience. I mean, I just don't see it any other way, that Samaritans knew how to love their neighbor. In verse 36, Jesus asks, "Which three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell to the hands of the robbers?" And I was reading this, and it's funny that the expert in the law still can't say the Samaritan, right? He can't say it. So instead he says, "The one who showed mercy on him." That's such a legal answer. It sounds like an attorney, but it's like he still can't say Samaritan. I'm a big fan of Governor Zell Miller. He actually started as a Democrat in the beginning of his career and finished as a Republican. But I'm also grateful because he created the Hope Scholarship, and that was my way of getting a college degree. So I was reading his book, and it's called The Deficit of Decency. And he says in the book, "But if these higher things aren't possible, what's wrong with doing something simply because it ought to be done? There was a time and place where a sense of duty was enough. That time was not long ago, and that place was America. The countless number of folks have done the boring, the uninviting, the unenlightening, the unrecognized thing to make America what it is. We would not be who we are today without them. And we will continue, or we will stop being who we are, if more of us don't start picking up our share." This passage reminds me of Amos 8. I was reading Amos. I don't know why I was reading Amos, but I've never read it before. And I came across this verse in Amos 8:11. And it says, "The days are coming, declares the sovereign Lord, when I will send a famine through the land, not a famine of food or of thirst for water, but a famine of hearing the words of the Lord. People will stagger from sea to sea, wander from north to east, searching for the word of the Lord, but they will not find it." A famine of hearing God's word. I just don't know, if no one is hearing God's word, how can anybody be living God's word? Leviticus 19:18 says, "Forget about the wrong things people do to you, but don't try to get even. Love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. In Matthew 25:40, it says, "The king will answer them, 'I guarantee this truth. Whatever you do for one of my brothers or sisters, no matter how unimportant they seemed, you did for me.'" In Romans 13:8, it says, "Owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment is summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law." Is anyone still surprised or shocked what's going on right now? I mean, it's like every week I'm like, okay, let's tune in. Let's see what's about to happen. It's like a bad reality TV show, but you can't stop watching. And I'm just like, what's going on in the world, in our church, in our youth ministries? They're all in crisis. Not only have we faced a global health pandemic, but our nation is wrestling with racial equivalence. Is there any chance for racial reconciliation? I got to be honest with you, and if I can be real for a minute, I don't think it's ever going to happen until Jesus Christ comes back. Because it says every knee, every tongue will confess who he is. And I think that's when we'll all be on the same page. Amen? However, being a youth pastor has taught me four important lessons that I think help for growth and understanding. And the first thing, I think as Christians, we got to see that we have leverage. Jesus says in Revelations 22:12, "Behold, I am coming soon, and my reward is with me to give each one according to what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and enter the city by its gates." Jesus has authority and supremacy over everything. However, he laid down his right for the sake of the world, for you and me. Number two, I think the scripture tells us to lament, that scripture tells us to weep and to cry with those who are crying and that are suffering right now. Whether or not we understand their pain, we are still bounded to this command, that the best way is to just sit and be present with someone. You don't always have the right thing to say. You may never have the right thing to say. But sitting in the heavy with someone is recognizing their pain, is recognizing what's hurting them and not forcing them to just get over it. But we know the past and present impacts us differently. Right? I mean, you hope you go to the doctor and he doesn't just throw out your medical history. At least I hope he doesn't. You know, you want to know your family history, right? If there's any case of alcoholism or depression, you know, it's just to be prepared for when it happens or if it happens at all. The third thing I think is listening. If we're not listening to diverse voices, we're not understanding different lived experiences. And when someone speaks about their life experiences that is different from ours, we got to lean into what they're saying. What are they saying? What are they trying to tell you? Because I think now on social media especially, we're just so ready to debate and throw out facts and statistics and everything else. But it's like, wait a minute. What is this person trying to say right now? You know, do we have friends and mentors or teachers or what are we putting in our mind? Are we putting in God's word or are we just hearing one side of the story? And the fourth thing is to learn. I've had to learn so much about the younger generation and what they're into and what apps are cool, what apps aren't cool, and I'm still catching up, guys, so please forgive me. But it's essential to be learners that we may transfer our knowledge to the younger generation. I mean, that's who we got to do this for. We can't ignore the history that is still shaping our present reality. Because even Theodore Roosevelt said that the more you know about the past, the better prepared you are for the future. Reconciliation has always been God's plan. God passed this ministry of reconciliation to us, and I don't think it can come through any other place but the church. I mean, there's one place where it can come from. It has to be the church, and it has to come from love. True reconciliation is the example that we give our youth to become gospel agents of change. The strategy of listening to others lived experiences, learning what God or what caused them, lamenting with those who mourn, and leveraging our influence to become true healers of our community. Now, I want to just conclude with this. In 1 John 4:16, it says, God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God and God in them. This is how love is made complete among us, to have confidence on the day of judgment. In this world, we are like Jesus. There is no fear in love, because perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. We love because he first loved us. Whoever claims to love yet hates God, or whoever claims to love God yet hates his brother or sister, is a liar. For whatever does not love their brother and sister whom they have seen cannot love God whom they have not seen. And he has given us this command: anyone who loves God must also love their brother and sister. I think fear is the primary factor that keeps us from loving our neighbors. You know, we might ask, what will the effects be on my life or my family's life if I get involved? What will the impact be on our kids if we open our lives? I mean, you probably know people that may have a tight circle, and they don't allow anyone that comes into their life unless they bring some sort of benefit to them. But that only mentally cuts you off from the mission of God. And it ultimately destroys you. To love, to put yourself in vulnerability, to inconvenience yourself as Jesus did, takes courage. But to shrink from love because of fear is ultimately much more dangerous. And I think that's what we're seeing in our world right now. If there's anything that you come away with today, I don't want it to be the priest or the Levite, because we've all done it. We've all been guilty of it. You know, I don't have any money for this person, so I'm going to keep walking. That's not what I'm worried about. What I'm worried about right now is, are we being like that expert that tested Jesus? We look for caveats, don't we? We rationalize. We make excuses. We dare to ask the Lord which people deserve love. But Jesus didn't give the lawyer a direct answer. And I imagine the tension must have been lingering, and that box remained unchecked. But instead, he tells a story about a suffering person. The man was robbed, wounded, abandoned. He was left helpless and desperate for mercy, for someone, anyone. I mean, what if this was your child? What if this was you? I mean, actually, it is. It is us. Or it was, broken, desperate for someone to come help. I know a lot of people are feeling that right now. The good news is Christ came. He climbed into the ditch with us, allowing himself to be wounded and abandoned to die. And then he conquered death. I don't think Jesus was looking for excuses. He took every single opportunity.